starting from verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Continue our series of studies on 1 Timothy. We come now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We come to verse 1 to verse 16 today. So this is the passage which we are considering today. We come to this message, caring for widows. Now 1 Timothy was written to this young man called Timothy, who was left by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus to act as the pastor there. And he was to appoint elders, and we know that in due time he was going to leave Ephesus, and therefore a pastor would have to be appointed for that place. The first three chapters dealt with issues that are important for any church. First of all, doctrine is important for a church. Just as Jesus Christ as prophet reveals God's will to us, we must come to realize that doctrine is important. Then secondly, we must come to realize that worship is important. We do not worship God as we like, but according to the teaching of Scripture. And this is where we find many churches going astray today. They think that doctrine is important. Okay, we will try to pay attention to doctrine. But worship is up to us. As long as we are sincere in our hearts, we may worship God any way we like. How mistaken they are. We must come to realize that God must be approached in the way He has prescribed. Just as a king, an earthly king, will demand that he be approached in the way he has prescribed. You cannot just go to our king in whatever dress you like, in whatever manner you like, before you have an audience with the king. The secretary of the palace will take you aside and say that you must be properly dressed and how you are to behave when the king comes in and so on. So there is such a thing as palace protocol. And so also when we come to worship God, believing that the scripture is sufficient for all our needs, we must worship God according to the teaching of scripture. Then thirdly, we must come to understand that Jesus Christ is king, and therefore he rules over his people. His word, the Bible, is the sufficient law for us. And therefore, we must have proper biblical church government. We cannot just run the church like any organization. If you feel like it, you create an office, a position for somebody to take charge, perhaps, of cleaning the church. And then we appoint another person and create an office and let him be the director of worship and so on. No, we don't do things as we like. Rather, the way the church is governed has to be in accordance to Scripture. So these points have been made very clear in the first three chapters. Then we came to that pivotal passage. Any door swings upon the hinge. The normal door swings upon the hinge. Then there is this passage in 1 Timothy 3 that acts as the hinge where the front leaf swings and then the back leaf swings. And we have seen already that 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14 to verse 16 is the pivotal passage. It shows to us that the church, the local church, the household of God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar holds up high the ceiling. And we know that the church is like a pillar holding up high the gospel, so that the light of the gospel shines in this world. Everything of that house rests on the foundation. So the church is the foundation of the truth. So everything the church does must be upon the foundation of the truth revealed to us in the Scripture. And we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. And that is made clear in the subsequent passage. So we have the hinge, the passage, the pivotal passage, chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 16. We have considered the important principles in the first three chapters. We are now in the last few chapters, and we see that in these last few chapters, practical issues are dealt with. And the first issue dealt with is that of apostasy. There are those who claim to be believers, who behave as though they are believers, and many of us took them as believers, but along the way they went away from the faith and they never returned. Such are apostates. They fall away from the faith and never return. This is different from backsliding. Backsliding occurs to all of us sometime or other in our life. And you must be careful about backsliding. When your heart begins to grow cold, when you're careless about your Christian life, when you come to church less and less, when you do not want to meet with other believers. Now, all these are indications that your heart is growing cold, that you are backsliding. Now, when you hear of the teaching on apostasy, take heed, because if you are not careful, you will end up being an apostate. You can claim whatever great things you have done for the Lord in the past. You can claim whatever wonderful experience you have when you were supposedly converted. But actually, you are not the Lord's people. You don't belong to Him. You are one of those who on the last day will cry out, "Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name?" But the Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So take heed when there is teaching on apostasy, you are being addressed. Christians, true Christians, will make sure that they return to the Lord. So right from the beginning, this is the application of today's passage. Which one of us is backsliding? Which one of us is showing signs of spiritual hearts growing cold? Take heed, return to the Lord. It's no point going further, learning many things, when this very first point you refuse to accept. Accept this truth that God is saying to you, beware, beware that you do not become an apostate. And we know that true faith rests on the Lord as the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ must be He whom we believe in. Don't believe in great doctrines, even correct doctrines, even reformed doctrines. Yes, all these doctrines are good, but they are good only insofar as it leads you to trust in Christ more and more, to obey Him, to submit your life to Him. So all these years, many of us have boasted of good doctrines, reformed doctrines, evangelical doctrines, the confession of faith giving us all these doctrines. But if these doctrines do not drive you to Jesus Christ, do not make you more submissive to Him and obedient to His word, then it's useless. It's useless. So remember, we are not saying correct doctrines are not important. We are emphasizing the importance of correct doctrine. Don't be like other people who profess to know Jesus Christ but are shallow on their doctrine, who up to now, after many years, do not know the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. We do not want to be like them. We want to know right doctrine. But remember the teaching of Scripture. Right doctrine must bring you to Jesus Christ. Your faith must be grounded in the Lord, because He is the foundation of our faith. So we must have Jesus Christ. So continuing on from there, we must see that Timothy has been urged to deal with the situation and show forth the importance of holding on to the faith and believing in what is true in the Scripture and following the Lord. So he has to take heed of his doctrine and take heed of his life, take heed of himself and take heed of what he teaches. So that has been given to Timothy. Now we move on to another practical matter, that is the care for widows. And the lesson from today's passage, chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16, is do not neglect or undervalue the older people in the church. Now straight away you discover this comes across as something fresh, something new, something that we have seldom taught about. And it is a fact that this is a teaching of Scripture. This Scripture teaches very clearly that we are not to neglect or undervalue the older people in church. And this truth is brought across to us by first giving us the general rules of engagement, verse 1 to verse 2, then the needs of widows, verse 3 to verse 10, and finally the advice to younger widows, verse 11 to verse 16. So we come to the first section, verse 1 to verse 2, the general rules of engagement. Now, in a war, there are rules. Yes, there are rules. This might come as a surprise to many of you, but there are rules, because if you don't fight a war according to acceptable rules, you discover the whole world will turn against you as a nation. You see, the whole world will come after you, because people will not accept you for not fighting a war according to rules. So in a war, there are rules. In any competitive games, there are rules. And in the church, when we confront those who are in error or who are in sin, there are rules to follow. And these first two verses can be looked upon as the general rules of engagement. And all Christians must know this. All members of the church must know this. And in particular, all elders of the church must know this. You must know how to confront those who are in error or in sin. And we note that the Lord has taught us the right procedure when we handle personal offenses. When a brother, a believer, a professing believer offends you in any way, what do? Matthew chapter 18 tells us that you first go to that brother and deal with it. And if he refuses to listen, you bring along a witness. And if he still refuses to listen, then you bring it to the church. And then the church will look upon it as a church matter. The church will begin to deal with it according to church procedures. But if that person still refuses to listen to the church, then it shows that he is an unbeliever. His behavior does not prove that he is a believer. We will have to excommunicate that person because he has done a wrong, which is so obvious, which has required the steps of discipline. And finally, we have to treat him as a tax collector, as an unbeliever. He's excommunicated or no more treated as a member of the church. Okay? So there are procedures to follow when dealing with personal offenses in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 17. And Timothy following Paul, and Titus following Paul, these two young men, one was left in Crete, Titus was left in Crete, and Timothy was left in Ephesus. They knew the teaching, the correct teaching, that there must be procedures, there must be rules. And one thing that is required and that is difficult to do is to rebuke those who are in error. And rebuke is necessary. But before we come to the general rules of engagement, we want to take note of this, that often people focus so much on rebuke. They're so ready to use their sharp tongue to lash at other people. Is rebuke taught in the Bible? Of course it is taught. Let us just look forward a little bit at 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 20, we are told, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Okay? Then if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you look at verse 2 then. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So Timothy has learned that part of his duty is to rebuke those who are sinning. Then you look at Titus, you just go on further a little into Titus chapter 1. You look at verse 13 of Titus chapter 1. We read there in Titus chapter 1 verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Okay, accepted. It is a fact that preachers of the gospel, elders of the church, have a responsibility to rebuke those who are sinning. But take note, it is those who are sinning. They continue in their sin, they refuse to turn back. So we have to rebuke them before the final step of excommunication. There are those who are in error. They have been shown where their teaching is wrong. They along the way have followed the teaching of others, and we have shown to them from the scripture that that is wrong teaching. They continue adamantly in it. And wrong teaching affects our practice, our living. Whatever action that occurs must be based on something that you believe in. There is no such thing as a doctrine that does not affect your life. It will affect your life in some ways. Therefore, you discover that wrong teaching will along the way affect your living. And your living based on wrong teaching will be wrong. It will affect people adversely. It will affect you personally, or it will affect other people, or both at the same time. And therefore, it is important for preachers of the gospel and for elders of the church to be bold, to have be courageous, to take people aside, to administer rebuke when it is necessary. But don't be too quick to want to administer rebuke. Yes, it is a responsibility, and it is not a pleasant task to do, and there must be courage and wisdom needed to be able to rebuke. Yes, courage, because a lot of people lack courage to rebuke. Say nice things, praising others, that is so easy. But to rebuke is so difficult. See? And to have that wisdom from above, to know when, what is the right time, the right circumstances, to say things clearly, firmly, and yet without appearing to be judgmental or without being insensitive. Right? We want a certain purpose to be accomplished. We don't want to do more damage than is needed. We want good to come out of the rebuke, not bad. So the purpose of rebuke is not to shatter a person, either in his spirit or in his reputation or in his standing or his countenance, his demeanor, how he appears before people. You just make him so ashamed, so difficult to face other people. We don't want that. We require great wisdom. Therefore, boldness and wisdom are needed to administer rebuke. Having acknowledged the need of this and the difficulty of this, the need for great wisdom to do this, we must come to the general rules of engagement. And you discover that the general rules of engagement does not say anything about rebuke. In verse 1 to verse 2, we read there, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. You see now the importance of understanding these general rules of engagement. When you have to confront a person with regard to something which you think is not right, so you have to have certain rules, certain, you must know the right procedures, certain principles must govern you. So from this passage, we draw out a few things. Firstly, rebuke should be limited to cases in which there is real need for it. We have noted that rebuke is part of the responsibility of a Christian towards his brother, and especially for elders of the church. True, but this passage never begins with rebuke. So we draw the conclusion, having noted that rebuke is part of the responsibility of elders, we keep that aside and say, rebuke should never be administered until it is really needed. See? So that is the first rule from this passage. We say that always we must not rebuke too quickly. To rebuke is to correct a person with sharp tones. You come to the person and you severely tell the person, say, this is what you have done wrong, and these are the adverse consequences. The teaching of Scripture is this. Now you must do this. Say, now it's strong. It comes across to anybody who has any dignity as painful. To be rebuked is a painful thing. Sharp tone is involved. So don't administer rebuke until it is really needed. So this first rule then is to rebuke should be limited to cases in which there is real need of it. Secondly, exhortation should be given to all groups in the church. Now, to exhort is to draw near to a person, to strengthen the person. It is the word from which the word advocate is derived. We draw near to the person to speak on behalf of the person. We are standing by the person as his friend. At the point when he's weak, at the point when he needs our support, we draw near to him or her to strengthen the person. So to exhort is to strengthen somebody. So exhortation should be given to all groups. You discover, we are told, there are older people, there are older men, first of all, then younger men, there are older women, and there are younger women. And of course, by extension, it covers all categories of people in the church. Often it is that the Bible gives some examples just to bring home the point so that you are clear as to what is being taught. For example, if you look at Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, you see, some more. Now look it up. You discover that there are 9, love, joy, peace. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. So, look at it. What does it say there? It says there, love, joy, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Some more? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Next, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Count how many there are? 9. But are these all that constitute the fruit of the Spirit? You read the next verse. It says, against such there is no law. The next sentence is, against such, which shows to us, therefore, that the 9 are not the all that there are that constitute the fruit of the Spirit. There are more that are not mentioned. But by mentioning this few, we come to understand what is being mentioned. So back to 1 Timothy 5. When we are told, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, we are not to stop there. We are rather to extend to the youth, to the infants, to the younger people. Now, this must be borne in mind. Now, if you grasp this principle, you come to realize what this passage is saying is this. We have to have the proper respect for others in such a way that our aim is to build them up, to exhort, to draw them near to them, to strengthen them. So, for older men, treat them as a father. In your home, how would you speak to your father? Even if you're troubled about what he is wrong with him, you're seeing that his life is not right, did you not struggle about coming to correct him? You don't come zooming in so quickly to correct him. And even the way you talk to him is different. You might be concerned and you might feel that your father needs to be addressed with regard to this wrong that he's doing. But even the way you put it is different. See? So, for older men in the church, you have to think of them as your father before you administer rebuke. Then, for younger men, you have to think of him like a brother before you administer rebuke. Then, for older women, you have to think of them as mothers before you administer rebuke. Be with younger women. And here we are not even talking about rebuke yet. We are now talking about exhortation. Exhortation should be given to all groups of people. So the first rule is that rebuke is limited to cases that are really in need of it. But the second rule is that exhortation must be given to all categories or all groups of people in the church. And the third thing related to it is the family spirit should govern interactions with various groups in the church. This is consistent with the teaching of the Lord. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ was told, your mother is waiting for you outside. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He turned to the people gathered around, listening to the word of God. Now let us refer to that passage. Mark chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3. You note there in Mark chapter 3, verse 33 onward, it says, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now the Lord has taught this. The apostles use the family often in teaching concerning the church. The church is an army, yes. Christians have to run the race like an athlete, yes. All these are true. The church is like a temple, yes. All these are true. But remember that one and most common illustration use of the family is of the church is the family. And that is consistent with the teaching of the Lord, that the church in the interaction one with another is to be regarded as a family. And of course, we do not want to be naive. See, our blood brothers and sisters are those whom we grew up together. And we have done correctly, behaved correctly towards one another, but we have also behaved badly towards one another. And perhaps some of us up to today, if you were to think back of your relationship with your brothers and sisters, you know you have not behaved correctly. See, up to now, you still address them very rudely, and you perhaps use bitter words against them. Now, such things happen. But generally speaking, we know brothers are brothers. Let us say if there is any problem, you will come to your brother's help. Because as the saying goes, blood is thicker than water. You share the same blood. The person is your brother. You will go all out to support your brother rather than an outsider. And the way you treat your sister, you see, you will never abuse your sister if you really have the brotherly spirit. Rather, you protect your sister. See? And of course, we do hear of unusual cases, though all those really unhappy cases where a brother can abuse a sister in a wrong way. Now, that can happen. But we say, generally speaking, we have these brotherly, sisterly feelings which connect us. And therefore, when you see, for example, a brother and a sister in the same room, you don't have problems, you see, because they are brothers and sisters. But if you see a boy and a girl who is not your sister in the same room, you begin to wonder, you find that it is more difficult to accept. So that is why you see here that the church, when understood as a family, has sustained certain relationship. We know that this is the ideal to strive at, and in some sense, it is deeper than the blood relationship, in the sense that we are all united by faith in Christ. And it is the experience of many Christians that their bond to believers is far more meaningful, far stronger than their bond to blood brothers and sisters. But having said that, we do not want to ignore the fact that naturally God puts us in families to have family feelings for one another. So in the church, that is used as an illustration most often. See, older people are to be regarded as your fathers. Younger people, younger men are to be regarded as your brothers. Older women are to be regarded as your mothers. Younger women are to be regarded as your sisters. By extension, younger people still, they are to be regarded as your sons and daughters, and perhaps even grandsons and granddaughters. And straight away, you will begin to understand that the relationship is therefore, to take on a certain flavor. You know what it is like to have meat. Two cooks prepare the same dish, and then they use the same substance, let us say meat. So they come out with meat, and both come out with meat, and each prepares it slightly differently. And then as the taster tastes, you discover, good, it's tasty, it suits the substance of the meat, and another has its own flavor. Now, the flavor in the church would be determined to a great extent by how you look upon one another. And if you come to understand that the church is to be looked upon like a family, and therefore each of us is to aim at exalting one another in that way. Do not rebuke, but exhort. Do not rebuke. Don't think of rebuke as the first course of action, but rather exalt. You discover that the church will be so beautiful, so tasty. Any visitor coming to the church will sense that this church is different. These people are different. See? And non-believers will be attracted to the Christian faith first by the love seen between the believers. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ teach that in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17? See? Now that is how it should be. So then, if ever anybody asks how we should relate to one another, then this is the answer. As a family. As a family. Don't think of rebuke all the time, but rather think of exhortation. How we can draw near to the person, how we can, with due respect, build up the person. That is what we aim at. Some people ask, what is the secret? The secret of the church success, the secret of your relationship, the secret why some people are so close to you. The secret lies in this. If you have a pure heart, if you aim at the edification of the person's concern, you discover that is the secret. Okay? And with regard to the younger women, there is the additional qualification added, with all purity. Earlier we mentioned this, that if you treat your sister accordingly, you discover that people accept it, people understand. These are brothers and sisters. Okay? But if you are with a stranger, you don't treat the person the same way as your sister. But in the church, to some degree, that is the case. When we know one another, we share the same Heavenly Father, we come to worship Him, we serve Him together, we are brothers and sisters. But understand that this is only an illustration. We do not want to carry it too far. Right? So there is this additional qualifications given with all purity. In your interaction one with another, especially with the opposite sex, this thought must be there with all purity. So then, what is the secret? The secret of the success, so-called, of a church. The secret of the success of certain individuals in their service to God. It lies here, that you are seeking to edify people rather than rebuking, rather than all the time going out with a judgmental spirit. But no, you are looking out for the good of others, and with all purity, especially in your relationship with others. If there is in the mind the clear intention, never to take advantage of the person, you discover that that relationship will grow, and people come to realize, hey, you know, why is it like this? See, why is it that you seem to manage it while others are unable? Here lies the secret, okay? The ability to look at others and aiming for their good. Then we come to three rules to guide elders with regard to widows, the need of widows. Widows are to be honored. Huh? Honor is to be shown. What is honor? Honor, of course, has to do with our attitude, the way we look at a person. But in this passage, it carries also the idea of financial support. From the word honor, we get the word honorium. Honorium, what is the honorium for a person who comes to preach? So when preachers come to preach, we give them an honorium. which means that we give them a gift to cover their difficulty of coming, the expenses involved, and so on. So here the word honor includes also financial support. And we note that the first duty of the children and the grandchildren of widows is to ensure that they are not in need. So who do we turn to first when there is a widow in the church? We don't turn straight to the church and say, can the church provide support? No, we turn first to the children and the grandchildren. Do you not have a responsibility to support your mother who is old, your grandmother who is old, who are in need? All these should be first turned to the family. So in verse 4, we have, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Filial piety is not just taught in Asian culture. Filial piety is taught in the Bible. The only thing is that we don't show filial piety by worshipping them. We don't bow down to them. See? We don't worship at the ancestral tablet. When people have passed on from this life, they are no more here. We don't worship their spirit. We don't bow down to their picture. No, we don't show filial piety like that. But just because we don't show filial piety like that does not mean we don't believe in filial piety. The teaching of the Bible is to honor our parents. And here we are told that we have to show our piety. They raise us up. See? They sacrifice much. Yes, parents sacrifice much. And they sacrifice willingly. Willingly. They never even think of it as sacrifice. They forgo much for the sake of their children. See? Any parent will know that. Yes. And one day when you become a parent, you come to realize that that's what your heart is towards your children. You're prepared to do anything for the good of your children, often foregoing those things that you could have enjoyed yourself, but you allow your children to enjoy. So when we grow up, we come to realize that we owe it to our parents. We must repay them in some sense. They're given up their time, their effort, their money, even their health, and their heart. They have given us of their heart. So we want to repay them by taking care of them when they are old. So that is the teaching of Scripture. We cannot run away from it. And we cannot say that this is Eastern culture only. No. This is actually biblical teaching. And those who refuse to take care of their own family members are actually worse than unbelievers. Because as we have seen, unbelievers take care of their old parents. How is it that Christian people are so quick to think of sending them to old folks' home or sending them to some care center? See? Now we know. Nowadays, care centers provide good care, and they have all the medical equipment, and the doctors and nurses on standby. And in certain situations, it is better for them to be in such care centers rather than being at home. Don't allow false emotions to control your assessment of what is good for your old parents. Sometimes it is better for them to be in care centers. Okay, take note of that. It doesn't mean we love them the less. It doesn't mean that we do not show filial piety in that case. But what we are trying to say is that we must not have that thought, that mentality, that attitude where we want to get rid of the old people out of our sight so that we are not constantly worried about them. They are such a hindrance to us in our mind. That's why we want to get them out of the way to be sent to old folks' home or to the care centers. If that is the motive behind why you send them to the old folks' home or the care center, then something is very wrong with you. See? Your attitude is wrong. Others may not know, but God already knows. Rather, we would want those we love to be close to us, and we would want to provide the best care we can until such point as we are unable, where we feel that it is better out of love for our loved ones. it is better for them to be in a care center, unless that is the case. Okay? So perhaps I've caught some of you here now in your thinking. You say, your care center provide better care. That's why I sent my own mother there. But wait a moment. Did you have that attitude in the first place when you sent your old mother there? Or were you trying to get rid of her so that you have less problems on your hands? You see, be very careful. God searches the heart. Let us make sure that we have that love and for our aged parents, such that we want to care for them the best we can, including sending them to certain special care centers if needed. But make sure that you have the right attitude. Okay? Then the next thing to note is that the church also have a responsibility to care for widows. But what are the conditions for them to be cared for by the church? Firstly, they must be old. And here is mentioned above 60, verse 9. Yeah? They have to be 60 and above. And according to the background of that time, we come to realize that in those days people stop work or pension at age 60. But whatever it is, the point is that we do not push widows straight away to the church. They must meet certain qualifications. Firstly, they must really be old and no more able to work. Okay? And you note that in this verse 9, verse 4 and verse 5, the grandchildren and the children have the first responsibility. They should take care of their aged parents or great aged grandparents. Don't push them straight to the church. But if they don't have children or grandchildren, or if they don't have children or grandchildren who are able to take care of the widow well, then we pass it on to the church. So the person must be old and no more working. Secondly, she's left alone. Verse 5 tells us, now she who is really a widow and left alone. See, that means yes, no one to take care of. Okay? And then in verse 8 we are told, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Sometimes the widow has no believing children, and even the unbelieving children show better care for them. What a shame to believers who do not care for their aged parents. What a shame. And you may profess faith, but in practice you have denied the faith. Shout as much as you like about your faith. Yeah? But it is not convincing to the unbeliever because of the way, the bad way in which you treat your aged parents. Okay? So make sure that you understand this. Don't neglect the older folk. Yeah? Then the third rule for the church is that believers and therefore members in good standing in the church are to be accepted into the list. We know that it is a general teaching of Scripture that we do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. It is not because we are prejudiced against those of other faith or to unbelievers. No. We would like to help everyone if we can. But practically speaking, how many can you help? You can't help everyone in the world. It's impossible. Okay? Therefore, you have to begin somewhere. And the practical thing to do is to begin with those you know, those whom you are related to. And that is why the teaching in Galatians, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 10, we are told, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But note the word especially. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay? And back to 1 Timothy 5, you come to realize, therefore, that we are told that if the widow in her lifetime had been a believer and therefore a member of the church, and who have shown forth her true faith. Look at verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So in other words, we do not want a person who is not a believer as the first choice. If the church is limited in its ability, verse 5 tells us, now she who really is a widow and left alone, trust in God, continues in supplications, prayers, night and day. So we are not saying that you must see her every day praying like that, then we accept her. No. The contrast is to be seen in verse 5 and verse 6. Here is a believing widow. Here is an unbelieving widow. If you are limited in your ability to support, you begin with the one who is related to you because she has been in your church. She's known to you all these years. She has served the Lord together with you. And now she has no one to take care of. Of course, the first choice goes to that believer who is a member of your church. So that these are the three rules for the church. The person must be old, that is, unable to care for herself. Secondly, she must have been left alone. In other words, no relatives who can take care of her. And thirdly, she should be a believer who has been known to the church. So these then are the criteria for choosing who should be on the list of those being supported by the church. Now, what is this whole passage trying to say? This whole passage is trying to say to us that the church is not a social organization. It is not going around to collect widows to feed them. See, we do have responsibilities to widows in our midst who are unable to take care of themselves, who have no others to take care of themselves. We must not neglect the widows. But this passage is not teaching us to start to become a social organization, collect all the widows and feed them. No. Right? There are strict rules with regard to who to take in, to take care of. Then in the third section, verse 11 to verse 16, we want to consider advice to younger widows. Firstly, they should seek to earn a living. Look at verse 11, we are told. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire marriage. Yeah? Now, here we don't take in younger widows because they, in contrast to the older ones, remember the three criteria for the older widows taken in by the church? Firstly, the person must be old. That is no longer able to take care of herself. Consider the younger widow. She's still able to take care of herself. Therefore, let her work. If you take her on and she comes and moaning and say, you know, my husband is gone, I have no more job, I need help. And you take her on, you discover that she later change her mind. She may decide to get married. And when she's able to work, why don't you let her work? See? And then some women who are supported when they can work, they become idle. And there were real cases in the church in Ephesus. And Paul really wants to bring home this point. You know that this is already happening in the church. They become idle. So they go around gossiping. And then they become busybodies. And they fall easy prey to false teaching. Elsewhere in the writing of the apostle, he tells us that. And we are told in verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So Paul wants Timothy to say, to take note of this and don't take it too lightly and say, you know, this is a small matter. No, this is not a small matter. It is already happening in the church. And therefore, make sure that the younger widows work. Then it is recommended that they consider marriage. Verse 14, we are told, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So we learn of these three rules then. Yeah? Firstly, they should earn their own living. Secondly, they should consider marriage if they are able. Huh? And thirdly, they should beware of going around becoming idle. But rather be useful in the Lord's service. And the older widows who are taken in to be supported by the church are examples of what these younger widows should be doing now. If one day, when you are really old and you have no one to take care of, you desire the church to take you in as a widow to be cared for, what are the criteria? You have noted that the person must be old, unable to take care of herself anymore. Secondly, we have learned that the person old, nobody to take care of. And thirdly, she has been a believer, living out the Christian life well. So if those are the qualifications for older widows who are qualified to be taken care of by the church, surely you can see the younger widows, firstly, find job if you can. Secondly, get married if you desire. Thirdly, you should be living out the Christian life so that when you can't become old and are unable to take care of yourself, at least you qualify to be taken care of by the church. Okay? So by this process of comparing the younger widow and the older widow, I believe we get the gist of what is being said. Okay? Now, whether married or working, the point is that God values the role of women in the church. God makes men generally to be the breadwinner and women to be the homekeeper. That is the general rule. It does not mean that men should never help out in the kitchen, and it does not mean that women should never have a career. If you become so absolutist like that, you draw such a clear-cut line, you discover you will end up with problems everywhere. But you must rather see that as a general rule, God wants men to be the head of the family, and God wants men to be the breadwinner. And if you are able to afford it, let your wife be a full-time housewife to take care of the children and to take care of the home, if you are able to. But there are some situations where the women folk can handle the family well, at the same time earn a living to supplement the income. Then in that case, we have no right to say to the person, you are behaving in an unchristian way. That would not be right for us to do so. Okay? And so all in all, we see the ideal to strive for, at the same time knowing that there are adjustments that needed to be made in each situation. Let us draw to a close. What have we learned in this passage? Many things have been taught, all revolving around widows. But you must grasp the principles, first concerning widows, then concerning the church's relationship with others. Now, firstly, you must understand that the church does have a responsibility to take care of those in need in the church. It is no good proclaiming the gospel when there is no good works seen. A church that never does any good work is a misnomer. It is not tak masuk akal. He cannot accept it. A church that is so good at doctrine, making a stand for the truth, well known for its preaching, but does not take care of those in need in the church. See, something is very wrong. When there are needs around and you don't lift a finger to help, something is very wrong. Now we know that the church has only one mandate, namely to proclaim the truth of God's word. But that mandate comes with it, the accompanying good works. Okay? We preach by word and we preach by our life. But don't let the church become a social organization where good works becomes the mark and preaching is not known. Where you are so well known for all your social services, but you are not known for the preaching of the gospel, then that is not quite what the church that the Lord intends us to be. So bear in mind this. There must be good works, but it must accompany preaching of the truth. It is just like faith. Faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. So we are saved by faith, not by our good works. But the Bible's teaching is that when you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, good works will follow. See, good works are the fruit of true faith. Good works does not bring about faith. Good works cannot give birth to faith.
But faith can give birth to good works. Okay? So if you have true faith, we would expect that your life will be transformed, that you will produce good works. So also with the church, keep in mind that the mandate of the church is to preach the gospel. The church is the center of the truth. When people want to know the truth, they must come to the church to find it. They can't find it in the shopping mall. They can't find it in the hypermarket. See? You may search it and you say, oh, there are many good articles in the computer nowadays, on the internet. But remember, God's plan is for the church to be the center of truth. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay? So bear in mind that. But this passage also shows to us that there are good works that we must be involved with. Then it shows to us also the need to cultivate that family spirit in the church. Often problems arise in the church, and problems cause the people to be so upset because, like it or not, our lives are so intertwined with the church. When you are born again, you come to church to be involved in the life of the church. And rightly speaking, you should be part of the church. You are living stones. You don't just be a visitor. And because you are part of the church, you discover that when anything is not right in the church, it affects you so much. And when problems are such that it causes the people to be scattered, you discover that many are wounded as a result. Ask your friends around. You come to realize that they have been to churches before. They have been hurt. And sometimes perhaps the problems were not directly concerned with them. It concerns some people in the church or some policies of the church which was not handled well, and as a result it exploded. And people are scattered. So you ask them, in what way were you involved in the problem? They say, actually, I wasn't directly involved. Then why are you so uptight? Why are you so upset? And you come to realize that a believer has to be upset because he's emotionally tied to the life of the church. So what we want to say then is that before problems arise, let us cultivate that family spirit. Many things would have been solved if we have that family spirit. Many problems would not have blown up to such proportion if we had that family spirit in the first place. Could we not overlook the things said here and there, and the things done or not done here and there? There are many things that are relatively minor. There are bigger issues in life that we should be concerned about. Could we not work together as a family? Can we not have respect and love one for another? So that is one thing another thing we must learn. And of course, finally, the last point which we have learned directly from this passage is to value older people in the church. The moment a beautiful young lady comes into the church, you discover all eyes are attracted to the person. The moment a handsome young man comes in, you discover all eyes are upon him. The attention is upon him. Then when you want to be busy in getting to know people or to be useful, you discover you will revolve around that person who has come. See? But what about the ugly person? The person who is not blessed with natural attractions. You see? Is he not a soul worth your attention? Okay? Then extend this to categories of people. See? Who are you naturally drawn to? Oh, the youth. Some people say children, but others say I hate children. See? But generally speaking, you see, the youth, the young people, the vibrant people, the people who are able to do much. So get them, win them. See, they are the next generation of leaders for the church. That is generally the thinking. Okay? But according to the teaching of this passage, don't overlook even the old wrinkled-up widow who has no more future in the church, so it seems. Okay? Or so it seems. Because to you, her active life is over. What's the point of spending too much time with this old lady? Let us focus on the youth, because they can do much for the church. That is the general thinking. But this passage says, no,
No, my friends. No, brethren. Pay attention to people as people. Pay attention to those who are old. They have served the Lord in their own way, in their own time. Now, as younger people, let us value them. Let us show our honor for them. Take care of them. Take care of the older people. But she may have only a few more years to live. Precisely because they have less time to live, we must make their time here on earth happy ones. Show our appreciation for their years of service to the Lord. See? Take care of them. And you discover when you have the right attitude, when you show honor to the older, apparently useless people, you come to realize that it affects all other relationships in the church. Yes, it will. It will. If only you can see a church that is concerned with the older people, you discover that it will affect your relationship with the younger people and even with the young ones. Okay? So these then are some of the things that we need to take note of, and may God help us to be the church that we ought to be.